This lake district of Cumberland, in the midst of which Keswick so quietly and beautifully nestles, has John Ruskin for one of its one-time famous residents. Because it is relevant to our study this morning in Galatians chapter 4, I want to begin with a quotation from Ruskin. He once wrote, and I quote, "I believe that the root of every schism and heresy from which the Christian church has suffered has been the effort to earn salvation rather than to receive it. And that one reason why preaching is so ineffective is that it calls on men oftener to work for God than to behold God working for them." I hope that you will have discovered by now that the sickness that concerned Paul in the Galatian churches was not that of a bald, straightforward legalism. Instead, it was a halfway legalism that attempted a kind of fusion of grace and law. And Paul insisted that this would never do. The law makes for bondage. Grace makes for freedom. And Paul will insist on this grace, freedom, undiluted and uncompromised. You will recall now the shape of Paul's thought as we have thus far outlined it. In the first two chapters, the dominant consideration was quite personal and intimate with respect to Paul himself, his apostolic office and his apostolic authority. This we call the examination of freedom's evangelist. In chapters 3 and 4, the accent is not on the messenger, but on the message. And thus we have what we are calling an exposition of freedom's evangel, the gospel itself. And this exposition in chapter 3, as we saw yesterday, requires Paul to focus on faith and law. And now, lying before us here in chapter 4 is the concentration of attention on faith and freedom, which is the B portion of our outline as it has to do with the exposition of freedom's evangel. It will be noted that some form of the word for bondage or slavery appears 12 times in chapter 4, and a 13th time immediately follows in the first verse of chapter 5. On the other hand, some form of the word for freedom will be found 6 times in chapter 4, and a 7th time at the opening of chapter 5. Consider, first of all, then, the freedom of faith realized in the maturity of sonship. Listen to the way Paul commences. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I remind you that in the preceding chapter, the law, as we saw at the very end of our study yesterday, is likened by Paul to a pedagogue, which of course suggests the idea of a teacher, and yet here's the trickiness of it. It isn't a teacher as we understand it today. And that's why in the Revised, for instance, the word custodian is used. The responsibility of a custodian in the culture of Paul's time was to take charge of the child in its growing years. Years 6 to 16, to be somewhat precise. Paul now returns to that reference that he has made, to the law as our custodian, in charge of us. And he reminds us that the child may be the heir of a fortune, but because he is a minor, because he is the age that he is, the fortune does him no good. So far as access to it is concerned, he might as well be a slave. But a better day is coming. This is Paul's argument. He is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. Now, if it is presumed here that the Father is dead, which in fact is the presumption of most expositors, then the date will have been set in the will. When that date arrives, he will no longer be an heir, but a possessor. A possessor of the portion of the estate that has fallen to him. Notice the force of Paul's words now in verse 3. So with us. Now he wants to apply this illustration or this analogy. When we were children, spiritually speaking, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. That phrase, the elemental spirits of the universe, is not an easy one to deal with. I wish it were. If the meaning of it is perfectly clear to you, consider yourself extremely fortunate. For the expositors have wrestled with it for 1,800 years at least, without being able to get together on its precise meaning. The variant views may, I think, be reduced to four. One, that Paul means the physical elements of the universe, which the ancients thought of as earth and air, fire and water. Or two, the heavenly bodies with implications of astrology. Or three, the spirits or powers of the invisible world, whether demons or angels. In this particular context, they would be demonic. Or four, elementary principles, as when you say the ABCs of a thing. I want now to give you a quotation from Professor Herman Ridderbos of Amsterdam, who has given us among the commentaries of the last 10 or 15 years, one of the finest in my view. He gives us something here that rather combines the last two of these four views that I have just intimated to you. Let me quote now from Dr. Ridderbos. Presumably, these principles or axioms you will need to follow very carefully now comprise what men thought they possessed in the way of potentials for redemption outside of Christ. And since the apostle speaks of being held in bondage under these rudiments or elements, we shall probably have to think of the prescriptions and ordinances to which religious man outside of Christ surrendered himself, and by means of which he tried to achieve redemption. Before the coming of Christ, the whole world was slavishly subjected to these rudiments or elements. Also those who, by means of the works of the law, tried to earn their justification before God. For even though the law itself was of divine origin, the use that men made of it was wrong. Those who lived under the law in this unwarranted way lived in the same condition of bondage as that under which the Gentiles, for all their exertion, also pined. Now that's the end of the quotation. If Professor Riddibose has given us a sound insight, as I believe he has, then we are prepared to understand Paul as saying something like this: Christian brothers, all of you have been in a state of bondage. Some of you have been bound by a wrong conception of the law of Moses and what it can do for you. Others of you have been bound by a mistaken belief in the mysterious powers that you have assigned to the objects and forces of nature, and all of you, more than you realize, have been satanically influenced to imagine that you could make yourself acceptable to God by works and rites of your own performance. And now, after confessing the Christian faith, some of you do not understand what freedom is yours in Christ. So you still, under the influence of the Judaizers, the circumcision party, you still make an imperative must out of circumcision and the meticulous observance of certain days and months and seasons and years. They're all there right in front of you, as you notice in our lesson. And then Paul says, you actually make me afraid that I have labored over you in vain. All of this, I warn you, is a sign that you do not possess that spiritual maturity that enables you to recognize and realize what freedom you have in Christ. If you are Christians at all, you are acting more like God's slaves than you are like God's sons. Now that is the way I would paraphrase what Paul is saying to us in these opening verses. It must now have been with a conviction shot through with elation that Paul wrote these next sentences as we have them in verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son. The Greek entitles us to say that God apostled Him, sent Him forth. The reason why you and I should be missionary-hearted and missionary-minded is not simply that there is something called the Great Commission. It is because missions belongs to the very genius of the gospel. It lies organically in the Trinity. God sent forth his Son. There's the fountainhead of missions. God apostled him. Born of a woman. Truly, authentically human in the new mode of his existence, which he, as pre-existent Son of God, now assumed. Born under the law, that is, under law conditions, such as those under which Jews live and fail, and in a broader sense, under which Gentiles live and fail. What for? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, Jewish culture had nothing in its legal system that provided for adoption in our Western understanding of that word. On the other hand, in Greco-Roman law, with which the apostle and his readers would be familiar, there was a provision whereby, for example, a wealthy, childless man might take into his family a slave youth, a slave child, who thus, by a great stroke of good fortune, ceased to be a slave and became a son and an heir. Something like this has happened to you, cries Paul. God, through Christ, who is his son by nature, has given you the status of sons by adoption. When the New English Bible uses this phrase, the status of sons, it does so advisedly. Adoption, which is strictly a Pauline word, used by no one else in the Scriptures, is a status word. It relates to placement and position. For this reason, Paul can use it in a future sense, as he does in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 23rd verse, where he shows that there is a stage of our adoption as sons to which we shall not attain until we have the redemption of the body. The fact of our sonship is present and real, but the future of it calls for yet another exhibition of status. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. At the close of an Easter morning service in one of our American cities, a lady came hobbling down the aisle to the front where her minister could be greeted. Her face was aglow, and she told him how moved she had been by that Easter sermon of his, in which he had linked our Lord's resurrection with the resurrection of believers. And as she spoke to him, she said, "Thank you for that sermon." And looking down at her feet, she said, "I have dragged this old crippled foot all of my life, and I shall drag it to the grave, but not beyond that." And she was right. She was waiting, as you and I are, for the redemption of the body, which is part of our status as sons, the exhibition of which, the realization of which, lies yet ahead. Returning to the main line of Paul's thinking, we must be clear as to what he wishes most of all to establish in this opening paragraph of the chapter. It is the realization of our gospel freedom in the maturity, the confident realization that we are the sons of God. We are now ready to examine that portion of the chapter which falls between verse 8 and verse 20. And here we have, alas, freedom reversed. Not freedom realized in the maturity of sonship, but freedom reversed in the futility of legalism. If you want a clue as to an understanding of what the apostle will now say, you have it, may I suggest, in five words found in the Revised in verse 9. And here they are. How can you turn back? How can you turn back? You who have once received Jesus Christ and the freedom that is yours in Christ. This going back to the law of circumcision and the rules and regulations having to do with days and months and seasons, days like the Sabbath, months like the new moons. All you have to do is to go back and read Isaiah if you want to know how terribly legalistic people can be about certain religious or ecclesiastical feasts. And they do it today in Protestantism, as they do it in Romanism, and as they did it in ancient Israel. This going back, says Paul, has a threefold seriousness. For one thing, it involves, and here, by the way, I'm not precisely following in the subheads the outline that you have. That is, in the wording of it. This going back involves the rejection of light that has been given to them. Verse 9, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. This is what the apostle elsewhere so radiantly calls the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light has come to you, and you are going back on it. The word for know, you have come to know God. The word for know, in keeping with the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, and their usage, suggests something that is much more than intellectual. More than brain-involving, it is person-involving. It is the giving of a person to a person, and the receiving of a person by a person. Which, by the way, helps you to understand why in Holy Scripture the intimate relations between husband and wife are described as knowing. To make sure, however, that this experience which has come to the Galatians and transformed their whole universe was not due to their initiative, aspiration, or capability, Paul suddenly, even though partially, corrects himself. And he says, or rather, to be known by God. The initiative in this knowledge that you now have of God, this experience of God, that comes through surrender to him as he reveals himself to you in Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge process. in the Word of God, having to do with our salvation. It's a person-to-person relationship. Revelation on God's part through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Response, commitment on our part. The initiative, however, comes from Him. The saving disclosure of Himself and His forgiving mercy was His doing. And that appears to be what Paul means when he says, you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Now how, cries Paul, can you go back from that emancipating experience to the tyranny of circumcision? The tyranny of a rule book. Slavishly observing, along with circumcision, what you are supposed to do or not to do on certain days and months and seasons and years. For Paul, this is giving up high noon for sundown. This is going back on light. And that is dangerous business. Light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who shall give me will to choose if the love of light I lose? Beyond its rejection of light, however, Paul will next show that the Galatians' retreat to legalism means the negation of labor that has been bestowed on them. Not only the rejection of light that has been given to them, but the negation, the nullifying of labor that has been bestowed in them. How touching is this 11th verse in which Paul says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. The Phillips attempt to carry over the Greek into our English vernacular gives us this. Frankly, says Paul, you stagger me. You make me wonder if all my efforts over you have been wasted. Now, I think it is pathetic when Christians see in a sentence like this nothing but a piece of theological shrapnel to be used in border fighting between Calvinists and Arminians. poor Paul. If you had asked him which he was, he would have had to say, sorry, I haven't a clue. Greeks and Romans and Scythians and barbarians I know, but who are the Calvinists and the Arminians? Seriously, we cannot do Paul justice here unless we see and feel in the heat of his words what I should like to call the passion of the pastoral. Read Acts 13 and 14 when you have an opportunity, and again, assuming that these Galatian churches are in fact the churches of South Galatia, you will know the extent and the intensity of the toil that Paul had given to those churches. It is a shepherd's heart that now yearns over them, lest they become a confused and a scattered flock. This confession of his leads Paul by an easy transition to a third reason, related but distinct, why the exchange of gospel freedom for legalism's futility is a dangerous course to follow. Such a retreat would involve the repudiation of leadership that had once delighted them. The rejection of light that had once been given to them. Not only that, but now the rejection of leadership that had once captivated them. The question asked, and here I skip for a moment, the question asked in verse 16 gets us to the heart of the matter. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Between verses 12 and 20, Paul allows himself to speak with extreme informality and intimacy. I suppose that we might say that he has the Holy Spirit's permission to inject himself very personally into the situation with which he is dealing. Let me borrow Professor Alan Cole's paraphrase as he attempts to reduce Paul's Greek to something like conversational English. I ask you to imagine yourselves in my position, fellow Christians, just as I have imagined myself in yours. Your attitude to me was once quite correct. You know that in sickness of body I preached the good news to you before, and you neither made little of the bodily trials that I had, nor felt any revulsion. You welcomed me as God's own messenger, like Jesus Christ himself. What has happened? What has happened to the blessing that you enjoyed then? I can bear witness myself that if you could have taken out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have done so. So now, I have become your enemy by acting faithfully towards you, have I? If there are phrases here in these verses we are just going over that are obscure, the main thrust of what Paul is saying is raindrop clear. These Galatians, many of them at any rate, have been so bewitched, so beguiled by the circumcision party leaders that they have forgotten how fond they were of the very man who had introduced them to Christ. How ready they had been to acknowledge his leadership and to receive his teaching. And now, turning a deaf ear to him, they will follow the Pied Pipers of circumcision, the sticklers for ceremonial feasts and fasts, who want to draw the law and the gospel together in an unholy wedlock. May I say at this point, whether the issue be legalism or something else, some of us have known in some small measure how Paul must have felt. I think of a dear man who, over a period of a good many years when I was ministering in his city, used to sit under the ministry of the word and drink like a thirsty man at an oasis. And when I moved away from that city, saw to it that a correspondence was kept up between us over a period of more than a quarter of a century. No matter where I was in the world, I would know that he was praying for me. And then he came under the influence of a very popular, very zealous, and very dangerous radio preacher we have in the United States. A man who was a master at the art, not of lying, but simply of twisting the truth, which can be, in some instances, even more dangerous than an outright lie. And suddenly, coming under the spell of this man's radio ministry, who makes it his business to specially denounce a certain large interchurch agency in the world, as though it were wholly of the devil, and in his very simplification, there lies a peril for all of us in these days. As though you can judge a man's loyalty to Christ and the gospel merely by organizational affiliations. There is danger that there is arising in my country and yours the new perfectionism. That you can make everything safe and secure by having a tidy orthodox organization to be identified with. And you can never do it. You haven't been able to do it in 2,000 years of church history. And suddenly this man instructed his wife to write me a letter. They had noticed in our World Vision magazine that in another part of the world, the other side of the planet, somebody had participated in one of our World Vision pastors' conferences who had something to do, it was a very minor part, with this particular interchurch agency so roundly and distortedly denounced by the radio preacher. And the letter told me they no longer wanted anything to do with our magazine and no longer wanted to maintain contact. Was I angry? As God is my witness, I was not. But was I filled with anguish? As God is my witness, I was. This is what Paul was experiencing in a profound way. My experience and yours. I don't want to imply that my experience is so singular. My experience and yours along these lines are not what Paul's was by any means, but they give us some degree of understanding of what Paul was experiencing when he used this strong language. You once would have taken out your very eyes and given them to me, and now you treat me as if I'd suddenly become your enemy. We proceed now through verses 16 to 20. Where the King James Version has phrasings that are obscure, one reason for which is that Paul's Greek has constructions and overtones that lend themselves to more than one shade of meaning. We should remind ourselves in passing that these same perplexities, which are ours today, probably were not perplexities to those who first read Paul's epistle when it reached there. That's something I think we need to remember from time to time, that some things that are obscure to us, as we try to read Paul's first century letters in our 20th century settings, were not obscure, were not so perplexing to those who were alive then and who received these letters. Let me go on now with a bit of paraphrasing in these verses I've just referred to. It is as though Paul were saying, oh, I know how keen these men are, that is, the circumcisionists. I know how keen these men are to win you over. But can't you see that it is for their own ends? They would like to see you and me separated altogether. They'd like to drive a wedge between you and me, Paul says. And they'd like to have your zeal all to themselves. Don't think I'm jealous. It is a grand thing that men should be keen to win you, whether I'm there or not. Provided, it is for the truth. That's the way that Phillips renders it. Oh, my dear children, I feel the pangs of childbirth all over again till Christ be formed within you. and how I long to be with you now. Perhaps I could then alter my tone to suit your mood. As it is, I honestly don't know how to deal with you. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? It shows how the human element gets right into inspired scripture. And how it is associated even with the man who has the imperial apostolic authority of a man like Paul. I don't know what to do with you. If that tears our nice little cliches to ribbons, I'm sorry, there it is. Paul says, you've got me at my wit's end. Which incidentally is the idiomatic rendering of one of our other later versions. Just for example, let's concentrate a moment on verse 19. Oh, my dear children, I feel the pangs of childbirth all over again till Christ be formed within you. Here is a man by the name of Paul whose concern for Christian realities is so intense that he cares not one fig what Latter-day Calvinists or Arminians will think about him. He cares still less, if that were possible, for what the rhetoricians will think of him for having garbled his metaphor. Paul's literary device may be mixed, but his mind is clear. Paul has the labor and the Galatians have the birth. Here indeed the birth concept may have a refinement of meaning determined by the apostle's use of the word formed, as in the case of an embryo. Christ, in all of the sufficiency of his grace, Christ without circumcision, Christ without baptism, as touching the basis of salvation, Christ in his utter redeeming adequacy, must be allowed to take shape, to be formed, to become evident within you. It is in this passionately pastoral outpouring of concern that we see Paul as one who is both father in God and mother in God. Something has happened, is happening, will, unless arrested, proceed in its happening, that puts the Galatian Christians in gravest danger. Paul knows it. Paul feels it. He cannot make light of it. It wrings the blood out of his heart. And I say to you, my brothers and sisters in our common faith, the church everywhere today could do more with mothers and fathers in God who are similarly discerning and similarly burdened. So, commencing with verse 8, we have seen what was involved when the Galatians took the unhappy course of reversing the freedom that is in Christ and his holy gospel, and committing themselves to the futility of legalism. We have seen how this has involved, for one thing, the rejection of light that had been given to them, for the second thing, the negation of labor that had been bestowed on them, for the third thing, the repudiation of leadership that had once been accepted by them. Chapter 4 now concludes with yet another approach to this matter of Christian freedom. If the stress of verses 1 to 7 falls on freedom realized in the maturity of sonship, and the emphasis of verses 8 to 20 falls on freedom reversed in the futility of legalism, then we may say that now in verses 21 to 31, the emphasis falls on freedom represented in an allegory from history. This form of argument, which Paul uses sparingly in his writings, is introduced with perhaps a touch of irony. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? It is the apostle's way of saying, you have come again under the spell of the Mosaic law system as worked out by the rabbis. You think you have to be circumcised. You have to observe certain feasts and fasts. Very well. I shall give you an illustration cast in typical rabbinical form. I've already spoken of Abraham. I now take you back to the record of his life for an illustration. The words of verse 24, this is an allegory, do not mean that Paul is turning the historical narrative into pure imagery. I take it that he accepts the history, but for his present purpose, he is putting the history through the sieve of allegory. As Paul works it out, there are two things that we must distinguish, the one from the other. The points of reference and the points of revelation. In other words, the construction of the allegory itself and the application thereof. Now, what are the points of reference? We may think of them as eight in number, coming in couplets. Two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities. Those are the points of reference. This, says Paul, must now be interpreted. The two mothers are Hagar and Sarah. The two sons are Ishmael and Isaac. The two covenants are works and grace, or law and faith. The two cities are the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Parenthetically, we may note that in verse 25, Paul seems to draw an equation between Hagar and Mount Sinai, since for his purpose they both represent the covenant of works. I use the word seems because the whole verse presents certain translation difficulties which can be fully appreciated only by those who have access to the early manuscripts. But now, if these are the points of reference, what are the points of revelation? What application does Paul make of these allegorical elements? First, the two mothers. Hagar represents bondage, says Paul. Sarah represents freedom. Four times, you will note, four times Paul refers to Sarah as the free woman. Second, the two sons. Ishmael stands for the flesh and fleshly self-exertion. Isaac, on the other hand, stands for the promise and the miracle of life on the basis of promise. Third, the two covenants. The first, which has Hagar for its prototype and Mount Sinai for its locale, is a system of do's and don'ts that has, in fact, turned the people of Israel into slaves, with authority over them to demand their obedience and no power within them to effect it. The second is a covenant of grace, which has God's promise and Abraham's faith as its prototype, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as its enabling resource. Fourth, the two cities, the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly, the one representing the community of faith and freedom in Christ, the other representing the community of the legalists, bound by law and imprisoned by that unrighteousness from which only God in Christ can release us. Quickly, may I say that in verse 27, it occurs to Paul to extend his allegory by quoting a vivid passage from the prophet Isaiah. Within the terms of his allegorical scheme, Sarah is the symbol of the new covenant, just as the heavenly Jerusalem is. And thus the apostle is able to associate the barrenness of Sarah, which was divinely overcome in the fruitful birth of Isaac, with the world-girdling fruitfulness that will attend the witness of the redeemed people of God under the covenant of grace. Hence, from Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, O barren one that does not bear, break forth and shout, thou who art not in travel, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath an husband." The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now what? Elect from every nation. Isn't that glorious? Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses. And to one hope one partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The conclusion at which Paul now arrives is suspended, so to speak, from the demanding word that Sarah uttered with reference to Hagar, recorded in Genesis 21, verse 10. "Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." The whole scheme of salvation by legal obedience must be set aside, says Paul. Indeed, it is his contention it has been set aside by Christ. It has been set aside by me. Ever since I met Christ, Paul witnesses, and it was at the beginning set aside by you, my dear Galatian friends, but now you are being drawn again into the bondage of the law by compromising with demands for circumcision made by the legalists. This is putting you on the wrong track. If we may refer for a moment to verse 29, we may think of Paul as saying, but it is the old story, going right back to Ishmael and Isaac, of the conflict between the law way and the grace way of salvation. Incidentally, the Genesis record does not say that there was this persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. That was a Jewish tradition, but a very strong one. Whether it was true or not, Paul assumes the rivalry between the two sons. This rivalry suggests, as part of his allegorical treatment, the conflict between the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit as related to man's acceptance with God. It suggests the conflict between the Judaizers in Galatia and those who, like Paul, were witnessing to gospel freedom. It suggests the conflict between Martin Luther and the reformers on the one hand, and on the other hand, the priests and prelates who made a traffic out of works righteousness. Luther the monk was a man in irons. Luther the justified believer was a slave set free. Midnight and sunrise could not be more different than the two Luthers. One of Luther's biographers, speaking of those grim, slavish days when he was trying to earn salvation the law way, says, and I quote, "His life is a long, drawn-out agony. He creeps like a shadow along the galleries of the cloister, the walls echoing with his dismal moanings. And all the time he thinks of God as the one who can find delight in these continuous torments." Or if you want it in Luther's own words, here it is. "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if a monk could ever get to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with my vigils, my prayers, my reading, all of my other work. By contrast to all of this, listen to the monk made free. After the light of justification by faith broke upon him, he says, 'Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies through faith.' Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Luther, you see, like Paul before him, had been released from the slavery of the law and of legal prescriptions. He had tasted the wine of the freedom of the gospel. To conclude with Paul's allegorical terminology, Luther had passed from the tyrannical tradition of Hagar to the free sonship of Sarah. He had become by faith an heir of Abraham. He had received his citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem, whose happy colonists live their free lives amid the scenes of earth, free to live.